Isaiah 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Sometimes the desire for us to bring down the details of life and look for a passage of Scripture all the time is tempting, and the danger with that is we may take Scripture out of context, we may misapply it, but then there are times, I believe, that we do need to look at what we're facing, look at situation in life, and seek comfort from God's Word. And last evening, I began thinking about looking at a different text rather than going back to Amos, so that's why we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 40 this morning. I would ask you, if you're able to stand, we will read the first 8 verses together, set the context, and then we will finish up looking at the end of this chapter. Isaiah 40, begin reading with me at verse number 1. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, 'In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, Cry. And I said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Let's pray together. Our Father, as we once again come before your written word, we thank you for it. We thank you that you have seen fit in your wisdom and grace to reveal yourself, in a way that you would inspire men to record your revelation. You've preserved it. You've allowed it to be translated into our language. You've given us the privilege and the resources to own it in multiple translations in our own language. And our danger is that we take it for granted. We don't take it seriously too often. We have nothing to say but forgive us. We want to repent from that attitude. This morning, as we come before your word again, I pray that we would come with expectant hearts, to be reminded of glorious truth, to be taught, to be convicted, whatever your Spirit deems is necessary for each of us as individuals and your church as a whole. We pray that through all of this, your name would be exalted. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it should not need to be said, but it is best when we remind ourselves that so much of Scripture, indeed the whole of Scripture, is about God's glory as it is revealed through the redemption of man. From the very beginning of this book, we see God create, God establish a covenant relationship with Adam and Eve, and by implication, Adam's posterity, all of humanity. Adam and Eve go astray in the garden. Fellowship is terminated without the shedding of blood, without grace, without forgiveness, without pardon. And from the very beginning in Genesis 3:15, God promises a coming Redeemer, one that would undo what had been done to plunge creation into the fall. And so we see that. We see the rest of history, the rest of the Bible play those promises out. It is about the unfolding drama of redemption. And so as we go to each book in the Bible, we can see where some of these things plug in. Amos is plugged into that. Isaiah is plugged into that. Remember, Amos is preaching to the northern 10 tribes. He's from Judah in the south, but he's been called by God to go up into the north. They are not far off from going into slavery to Assyria. Isaiah, who is roughly the same time frame, he is prophesying in the southern kingdom. They are not going into captivity totally. Jerusalem won't fall until 586. So they have more grace in time frame, if you will. But nevertheless, they are told, repent. Destruction's coming. Judgment's coming. You've gone astray. And yet, in spite of the fact that judgment hasn't come, God is already giving promises of a coming restoration, of a coming redemption. Look with me there at verse 3. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Now, what should that set off for anybody that knows anything about the Bible? In the New Testament, there was a man that was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. His name was John the Baptist. This is pointing ahead. It's prophesying of John the Baptist's ministry to go before the Lord Jesus and prepare the way to cry out repentance. And so we see some of these things come to greater light when we go into the New Testament. But nevertheless, we see these promises in the Old. And the whole point, as Isaiah transitions from chapter 39 to 40, and if you've ever done much study on the book of Isaiah, you know there is a transition point from 39 to 40. And in the very beginning of this transition point, we see this word in verse 1, comfort, comfort my people. Says your God, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. God wants His people to be comforted. Now, the fact remains they're going into captivity. They're going to be punished for sin. But God is not going to write them off. And everything about this screams a return to Jerusalem, a restoration that will come about. The people will struggle to grasp this. They will struggle to understand this. However, what they must do is they must not fix their eyes completely on what they see. They must trust in the promises of God and the Word of God. That is so key and so paramount for us. That is one of our greatest struggles, beloved. Is we get wrapped up in what is right before us. And we lose sight of the undergirding foundational promises of God. That's why shortly after this call to comfort, comfort, and speak tenderly, God says every valley is going to be lifted up and every mountain is going to be made low. The uneven grounds are going to become level. The rough places will become like a plain. God's promises are going to go forward. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, verse 5. And then notice verse 6. All flesh is grass. And all its beauty is like the flower of the field. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount about how God adorns the flowers of the field that are here today and they're what tomorrow? Gone. They're gone. All of our strength, all of our abilities, everything that you and I so easily depend on, can be gone like this. All flesh is like grass. You understand it's temporary. It is absolutely not able to last. All of our beauty is like that flower of the field that looks good while it's there, but what happens comes fall and wintertime, it dies. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. Verse 7, the grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. That shows God's power. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the contrast, the Word of God will stand forever. Here's the promise. Judgment's coming, but restoration will follow. Don't only trust in what you can see. Now, I'm laboring this point because this passage is about redemption. Okay? Let's not lose sight of that. But why am I trying to develop this? Because for application for us, what are many of us to this day, if we're not careful, what are we going to focus on? What's this hurricane going to do? What's it going to do to my house? What's it going to do to everything I own, possibly? What if trees fall over and crush my house? What if I lose power? What if I lose things in my freezer? What's going to happen to my loved ones? We always ask, what will happen? What will happen? And we get so easily wrapped up in what's before us. I've been reminded of this own weekend. I don't know if any of you are aware of it. Maybe you've talked to my wife, but we took a scary plunge recently. We've actually purchased two vehicles. There's one out here now, and the other one, the one I was driving, 2014, 6,000 miles on it when I bought it. Nicest vehicle I've ever owned until about 1:30 Friday. When a lady ran a red light and tore the front end of it off. First accident, real accident I've ever been involved with. Now I'll tell you, up here I know God's sovereign, car can be fixed, no big deal. But you know what happens? You begin to get wrapped up in your own little microcosm of a world. And you get frustrated. How's this going to work out? How's this going to play out? How long am I going to be without a car? All of these things begin to play out. Had it 6 days. Nicest vehicle I've ever owned. 6 days. It's gone. Now, sure, I'm sure it's probably going to be back before I know it. But I know that here, but how long does it seem like when you're going through it? This coming Friday, I go back to the doctor. Some of you are aware of this. Maybe you're not. I had to have a biopsy on a nodule on my thyroid. Back in 2012, I had the very beginning of cancer, and I had to have the other side taken out. Now, they called it plenty of time. No treatments, none of that. But when you're told by the doctor you had microscopic traces of the beginning of cancer, I mean, that's the first time that's ever been told to me. I didn't, you know, jump up and kick my heels together and say, praise the Lord, I had the beginning of cancer. I mean, all those things run through your mind. So here I've got another nodule I had the nodule, but after 4 years, it begins to show a little growth. So I have to go get a biopsy. Now, the doctor's thinking it's not going to be anything. I don't want to alarm you, but there's always the what if. Okay? So I understand how easy it is for you and for me to take our eyes off of truth and narrowly focus it on what we're going through. And so we've got to make sure when we're tempted to do that, we begin to remind ourselves of the truth. That's what I've had to do to my own self this weekend. I had to do it a lot Friday. I didn't listen so well. I had to continue doing it yesterday morning because I don't like listening to myself, so I don't get angry when you don't listen to me. I don't like listening to me. But I know what the truth is, right? I understand we've got to remind ourselves of these things. So that's why God's Word takes precedence. That's why we come back to the truth of what God's Word is. So this morning I want us to consider how God tells Isaiah, comfort my people, speak comfort to them. This is true comfort. True comfort. Three things I want us to consider as we consider the rest of this chapter. Okay? Three things. First, we need to consider the greatness of God. The greatness of God. Look with me at verse 9. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Now think about this. Isaiah is prophesying, and he's been telling them they're going into captivity, yet they are to receive comfort because God's promise is coming to them. They will be brought back. The mountains will be brought low. The valleys will be raised up. The road's going to be made smooth. Trust God's word. Don't trust man. Don't look to man. Flesh is like grass, its beauty like a flower. It blows, it dies, it withers when God blows on it. That's God's greatness over man. But God's word remains forever. And then notice very first, it says in verse 9, go up on the high mountain. Here's the proclamation. Lift up your voice. Say to the cities of Judah. Now remember, this is God speaking to the nation. And he's telling Isaiah, speak to the people. Here's the word to go out. Verse 10, what? What's the first word of verse 10? Behold. Look to God. Behold your God. Your God comes with might. His arm rules for him. God is in control. He's sovereign. God doesn't have a physical arm. That is a metaphorical use of language for us to get a picture in our mind that God's right arm is strong. My arm's not so strong this morning. My hands aren't so strong this morning. God's power never withers. It never dries up. It is always the same strength. He does not change. His arm rules for him. God rewards. He brings people to stand before him in judgment. That's the idea of recompense. But then look at his tenderness, his compassion. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead those that are with young. We see God's compassion, his love, his tenderness for his people. We never have to question, does God love us? One verse you hear me quote a lot, and I do it as much for me as for you. God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's demonstrated his love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God has demonstrated this. So we need to remind ourselves of these things when circumstances in life don't seem to be going our way. When they don't make sense to us. When everything seems to be shaking around us, God is gently leading us. He's carrying us. He's shepherding us as the good shepherd. And I love verse 12. Because this verse is the verse that came to my mind last night. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Now I want you to get the picture. God's hand. The hollow. And I want you to think about that hurricane. The hurricane doesn't stretch all the way across the ocean. It may cover the state of Florida, but doesn't cover the ocean. If it did, that would only be the Atlantic Ocean. Wouldn't be the Pacific, the Indian, wouldn't be the sea, Mediterranean Sea, or anything else. This is saying all of the waters of the earth don't even fill up God's hand. The hollow, this part. He holds, he controls, he is sovereign, he providentially controls, he governs, he directs, he upholds creation. God's not caught off guard by Irma or Harvey or any other named storm. It's all in his hand. He has marked off the heavens, the skies. Now, the span was from the base of the wrist to the tip of the finger. The Word of God likens our life to a span. That's when we measure it against eternity, it's here today, gone tomorrow. It's like a span. God has marked them off with a span. It's nothing. Creation is under His control. Verse 12, He has enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Now, I wish this thought would have come to my mind first. I've never forgotten this particular analogy. But somebody likened dust one time and they said, what would you think the cashier would say if you went to your local grocery store, you walk into Harvey's and you're going to buy fruit? And they weigh it on the little scale before they punch in the code and the code comes up. And when you handed it to them and they went to put it down, they said, wait. Clean off that scale. I don't want the dust adding to the weight I'm going to pay. How many of us think about doing that? We understand dust is light, right? I mean, dust is non-existent. That's no big deal. I'm willing to pay. I'll pay for the dust. You see, the idea is it's nothing, and yet God has enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure. It's a measure to Him. He measures. He knows how much dust is in the earth. He's weighed the mountains in scales. The mountains for you and for me are massive. We wouldn't think about how much do these things weigh. They're nothing to God. His greatness is beyond our ability to grasp and comprehend. The hills are in a balance to Him. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? How do you and I, finite creatures, upheld by God's hand, created by Him, we depend on Him for our breath, can we measure God's Spirit? No, He is infinite. He's the Creator. We're finite. You and I don't even know how long we have on this earth. We don't know what's going to happen to us when we walk out these doors in a little while. So we don't inform God of anything. God is infinite. Which one of us counsels God? Did God consult with us when He made the heavens and the earth? Do we need Job's lesson? Remember what God did to Job in Job 38 to 42? Where were you, big boy, when I made the earth? Tell me, how did I lay out the earth? Surely you know, Job, since you know everything. Tell me. And you remember what Job did twice? Boy, I had a big mouth. I should have kept my mouth shut. Who taught God the path of justice? Who made God understand? Who taught God with knowledge? Who showed Him the way of understanding? These are rhetorical questions, right? The answer is nobody. God is great. We're not. So tell me again why we're fearing anything in the future. What on earth should make us fear? Let's be honest. What on earth? Who on earth should we ever fear? Nobody. Because we understand, as God has revealed Himself through His Word, and we see these pictures, God is greater than anything you and I are ever going to go through. There's no need to fear. Our greatest need is, and I say our because I'm there with you, is to get our little narrow gaze off of us and back on God. That's what we need. Not on the storm coming, not on the one behind it or the one behind it, not on what the stock market does. God. He's great. He's greater than we can imagine. Secondly, notice the puniness of the nations. The puniness, the smallness of the nations. Look with me at verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. There's that picture again. Remember the dust on the scales? They're nothing to God. Behold, He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are accounted by Him as less than nothing in emptiness. Look down at verse 22. It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers who stretch out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stems taken root in the earth, when He blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. Now you see here again, we see the idea of God bringing back to bear that as the people of Jerusalem are considering the armies of Assyria, the armies of Egypt, the armies of Babylon, what they see before them, God says, you better not be fearing them. The nations, when we compare them to God, are like a drop in a bucket. A drop in a bucket. The idea is a big, massive container, and you take out one drop, just one drop, and you say, what difference does that make? One drop? You better pour more of it out. One drop does me nothing. And precisely, God is saying, the nations of the earth before me are nothing like something you need to worry about. They're like one drop from a bucket. They're nothing. They're accounted like dust on the scales. Again, the idea, you're going to weigh something out in that day. They did it by measure. They put it and they measured it against a standard. And it would be like saying, wait a minute now, I want to get a fair deal, wipe the dust off the scales. I don't want to pay for more than I have to. It's ludicrous. He takes up the coastlands like find us. God is over the coastlands where many times the nations would come from. They would invade from the sea. And the coastlands are massive. God says they're not like dust, they're like fine dust. I don't know the difference between dust and fine dust. My nose doesn't know the difference between dust and fine dust. But God does. And that's what the nations are like. God says, if you took up all the trees from Lebanon, you couldn't burn enough for fuel, and you couldn't offer enough sacrifices for a burnt offering to appease me. All of the nations could not come before me and seek to appease me because I am God. The nations are like nothing before me. They're accounted. How do you get less than nothing? You're in debt. It's sad when you have to pay to get to nothing. And God says, that's what like they're accounted before me. Verse 22, God is the one that sits over the circle of the earth. Now, this is just an aside. I've not tried to study this out to make sure from multiple sources. But you see that verse 22? I've heard from one source that idea of the circle of the earth was considered by ancient explorers when the predominant theory of the surface of the earth was that it was flat. You know, that was a common prevailing notion at one point. If you sail too far, what would happen? Fall off. And I have read that Christopher Columbus and other Christian scholars were familiar enough with this text that they understood the earth was a spherical. It was circle. Now again, don't take that to the bank, but I have read that before. But notice, the inhabitants of earth are like grasshoppers before God. God stretches out the heavens like a curtain. He spreads the heavens like a tent. God brings princes, the rulers, to nothing. He makes the rulers of the earth like they're empty. These rulers think to establish their reign, their monarchy. You know back then what would happen. We looked at it in Chronicles. You get a king comes to power, and what's the first thing they tend to do? Take out the enemies. Take out the ones that may have a claim to the throne. I want to establish my rule for years to come. So here are these princes. What do they think they're going to do? I'm going to establish myself. But God says, you know what? Just as soon as they begin to do this, I did that. I need to wake some of you up. God blew on them. God says, I blow on them and they wither. Their tempest, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. You know, we're going to get some wind. You realize that, right? God says, I'm going to blow on these princes. And they're going to be so unstable, the wind's going to come along and just whisk them away. Beloved, you understand what I'm trying to get at here is you and I, the moment we begin to find our security in man, our security is misplaced. Whether it is man's talents, whether it is man's resources, whether it is man's ingenuity, whether it is man's wisdom. And when I say man, I don't mean just other people. I mean us. I mean us. I mean our resources. I mean, for Southside, if we're not careful, you know what? We could trust in what we have in the bank. We can trust in the fact that we've got faithful members who've been here. And I'm thankful for you and your faithfulness. But the moment you and I begin to trust in something or someone other than God, we've committed adultery and we've misplaced our trust. And God says all of the princes of the earth, the nations, everything are less than nothing before me. Man is puny. Now, I know that hurts our pride because we want to tell ourselves we're great and we're all of that. And the hardest thing for you and for me to come to grips with is we're absolutely nothing in God's sight. That's not a popular message, but it's a true message. Does it not say it right there in Scripture? It says it clearly. So we see the greatness of God. We see the puniness of the nations. Lastly, we see the incomparable transcendence of God. Now, I know that's too fancy sounding words. You know what incomparable means. I can't compare it to anything. There's nothing in which to compare it. Transcendence simply means that God transcends everything. He is above. Here's an analogy. What is the law of gravity? What does the law of gravity say if I drop this? It's going down, right? Why doesn't an airplane who's much bigger and much heavier than this, why does it not simply not take off and fall? Because it works by a different law that transcends the law of gravity. If you get enough speed, you get enough lift, it gets up in the air and it's over, right? It transcends what the law of gravity does. Now, if the engine quits working, the law of gravity takes back over, does it not? God transcends. He is not contained by creation. God transcends it. He is immanent. He is in it. He's near us. He lives within us. But creation doesn't contain Him. We don't take God and put Him in a box. We don't lock Him up anywhere. He transcends. He is above it. Now notice what we see in the Word here, verse 18. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with Him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Now, you know what that is in good old-fashioned South Georgia, Middle Georgia talk? That's foolish. That's idiotic. Are you really going to compare the eternal, unseen God to an idol? What's the second commandment? You shall have no graven image. Now, that doesn't mean only an idol of another religion. That means trying to take something and say, this is God. And that's one of the things that the nation of Israel did when Moses is up on the mountain. They made the calf to be a likeness of God. God says there's nothing in your mind, there's nothing in this creation that does me justice to compare me to it. Don't compare me to a cow. Don't compare me to anything your little puny, sin-filled, sin-impacted mind can come up with. Because you can't compare me to that. I transcend that. This is why it is so important, beloved, for you and I to get the idea of God's revelation of Himself. When anybody says to you, or I'll tell you what happens when they say it to me, okay? When somebody says to me, well, I think God is like, my first thought is, without saying it, I'm just going to be honest with you. Inside, I'm saying, I don't care. I don't care what you think. What I want to know is, can you back that up with Scripture? Because the Bible is God's self-revelation. So if they say, well, to me God is like, or I think God is like, and they don't have Scripture, for me, that's just an opinion. And it means nothing. Let me show you what I mean. Hold your place. We're coming right back. Look with me over at Isaiah 8. Look at Isaiah 8. Okay? Isaiah 8. We're just going to read a couple of verses. Now, here's God telling Isaiah, when the people come to you and say these things. So that verse 19, Isaiah 8, 19. And when they say to you, God says to Isaiah, the people are going to come to you, and this is what they're going to say. Inquire of the mediums and the necromancers, you know, the people that like to look at horoscopes and talk to the dead, those people. When you go to get your palm read by Sister So-and-so, when they tell you, read my horoscope and go get my fortune read, they chirp and they mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and the testimony. Now, what is the teaching and the testimony? What is that a shorthand for? You want me to tell you? Scripture. To the teaching and the testimony. Now, pay attention to the rest of verse 20. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They have no light in them. They are going after lies. They're going after something that is darkness. It is not light. So when somebody says to you, well, to me, God is like, lovingly, compassionately say, can you show me that in the Bible? Well, I, you know, that Bible, I don't worry about the Bible. I look for light in me. I listen to my own heart. I listen to this religion and this religion, and to me it's like this. Well, bless your heart. The Bible's the Word of God. It is the self-revelation of God. So we come back to this idea back in Isaiah 40. God says, don't liken me to anything you can come up with. Who are you going to compare me to? I've revealed myself to you. Don't you turn around and reject my revelation and go looking for other comparisons. Now, God says at one time that's pretty important, right? Wouldn't you say that's fairly important when God says it once? What do you think happens when He says it again? Look, verse 25. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like Him, and like Him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes in on high and see who created these. He's talking there back about those rulers and everything else, the heavens and everything else, the earth. God is the creator. Who's the one that's created these? He who brings out their host by number, calls them all by name, by the greatness of His might, and because He is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right hand is disregarded by my God? You see what they're saying? God says, listen, who are you going to compare me to on earth? Everything on earth is creature. I'm creator. You're finite. I'm infinite. I sustain you, I uphold you, I direct you. If I take my hand off the earth for 1 millisecond, it ceases to exist. I create the stars, I create the heavens, I lay them out, I weigh the mountains. Humanity's nothing, it's puny. Don't compare me to anything that you can come up with. I call, I sustain everything by the greatness of my power. Why do you say this, O Jacob? God doesn't know what we're doing. He doesn't know what we're going through. We can sin in secret. That's what we do. We think we can hide it from everybody else. Newsflash. You can hide all your sins from me. I can hide them all from you. Can never hide it from God. Remember what we read in Isaiah in Psalm 139 earlier? God knows everything. God is everywhere. God has all power. All three, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, are all in Psalm 139. God says here, my way your way is not hidden from me. I know what your right hand is doing. Verse 28, have you not known? Rhetorical. Have you not heard? Rhetorical. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. Now I'll tell you, I know what that's like, to grow weary and to be tired. God never gets tired. He does not change. His understanding is unsearchable. You and I can never exhaust God's understanding. His wisdom, His knowledge is beyond our ability to comprehend. We're always saying, why did this happen? Why that? Why this? If God tried to explain it, we wouldn't understand it. We wouldn't. We're likely to say, well, why? And then God explain it, I don't get it. Why? God doesn't have to explain it to us. And if He exercised great patience to try, we would have trouble grasping it and understanding it. Beloved, we don't inform God. God informs us. Notice verse 29. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, He increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What he's saying here is, the best that man can do runs out. God never runs out. There was a line in the song that Pooh sang a little while ago about where our strength ends is where God's greatest display of strength begins. Where do we learn the most of God's greatness and power? In our weakness. Isn't that what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12 about the thorn in the flesh? It is when I am the weakest, then Christ is strongest. You and I are not called to try to figure out why everything falls out in life the way it does. And that's a natural tendency. I did it. You know what I was saying the other day? I almost drove my truck back to work Friday afternoon after lunch. My first inclination was to drive my truck because we were going to go move after work. We did. And I almost left the car at home. And guess what I was thinking? I wish I'd driven my truck. I wish I'd have gone a different way back to work. I wish I wouldn't have run through the green light that I had. What was I thinking to go through a green light? And you know what I had to come to grips with? Quit doing that. Stop. Quit what ifing. What if I had time? What if I could get in, you know, Dr. Emmett Brown to get me in the DeLorean to go back? Some of y'all got that, others of you didn't. What if I could turn back the hands of time and, you know, do it differently? What if, what if, what if? We can what if ourselves to death. We can't change the past. We trust the past in God's hands. And you know what we do with the future? Trust it in God's hands. And you know what we do with the present? Trust it in God's hands. We walk by faith, That sounds so simple, doesn't it? We don't like simple answers. But you know what the truth is? We have to come back to the simplicity. God's sovereign over this storm. Nothing's going to happen in the future that God does not sovereignly direct. And that should be enough for us. So as we go forward the rest of this day and tomorrow, and we don't know what the rest of the future holds, we know God's great. We know man's puny. And we know there's nothing on this earth that can be compared to the transcendent God that loves us and sent His Son to die for us. Now, you and I can worry, but you know what the Bible calls that? Sin. It does. And you know what the fact of the matter is? The sin of worry will send you to hell just like idolatry and adultery and every other sin. There's only one thing that cleanses us from sin, and that is the atoning death of Jesus Christ. And there's only one way that we're ever going to be declared righteous before God, and that is the righteousness of Christ credited to us through faith alone. So again, we close this service. We prepare to leave. And I invite you, if you don't know Christ, trust Christ. Don't trust your goodness. Don't trust your past. Don't trust your future to anything less or anyone less than the Lord Almighty. Will you pray with me? Father, we